Daddy, how big is God? I'll never forget our first son asked me that question when he was about 3 years old. And I said, "Oh, God is really big. Daddy, is God as big as you? Oh, God is much bigger than me. Daddy, is God as big as Kenny Little?" Kenny Little was the tallest man in our congregation, the congregation I was serving at the time. He really wasn't that tall. He was only 6'1 or 6'2. But to this little 3-year-old, Kenny Little looked like a giant. Kind of ironic that his last name was Little. Oh, God is much bigger than Kenny Little. And he said, "Wow." Our children take their cues about God from we who are entrusted with their care and nurture. And our sons and daughters take their cues about God, especially from their own fathers. Now, this may sound like a kind of sexist statement, many their own fathers. Now, this may sound like a kind of sexist statement, many times God is portrayed as this old grandfatherly type with white flowing beard and so on and so forth, and that's part of that imagery. But I'm not speaking out of that imagery. I'm speaking out of a study that Dr. Paul Veitz did a few years ago. Paul Veitz was a professor at NYU. I think he was the head of the psychology department at NYU. I'm not certain about that. But he, for most of his adult life, was an atheist. And he came to Christ much later in his life. And he began to think about his life as an atheist and now his life as a believer. And he began to sort of connect some dots and realize that many of his atheist friends had a very terrible relationship with their fathers. And he started wondering, I wonder if it was their relationship with their father that colored their understanding of who God is. And so he actually did a study, a fairly sophisticated scientific study, and he shares the results of that study in a book that he wrote about 10 years ago entitled Faith of the Fatherless. It's what he did was he took a whole host of some of the most famous atheists of the last several hundred years, and then he also, in order to make the test accurate, he took some of the great Christians of the last several hundred years, and he studied them, and he came up with what he calls the defective father theory. And he describes a defective father in the following ways. Defective fathers are either morally or spiritually weak, or they are abusive, or they abandon their children. And there are two ways that children can feel abandoned, either by dad walking and shirking his responsibilities as a father, or by dying. Death is de facto abandonment. And so Paul Veitz took his theory and he superimposed it over all of these sort of world-class atheists, men like Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous German philosopher. And you remember that Nietzsche's claim to fame is this statement: God is dead. Yeah. And he really had major, massive influence on philosophy and thinking by coming to the conclusion that God is dead. Well, Nietzsche's dad died when he was 4.5 years old. And he became so wrapped up in this sense of abandonment at the loss of his father, who had, you know, a four-year-old can't figure out death and life. All he knew was his dad was no longer there. He became so consumed by the abandonment of his father that he concluded that my dad is dead, God is dead. And the number of people that he influenced, like, you know, those two guys who killed themselves after killing, what was it, 13 or 14 kids in Columbine? They were disciples of Friedrich Nietzsche. You know who else was a disciple of Friedrich Nietzsche? Adolf Hitler. Hitler is another case in point. His father was terribly abusive. His father would beat his mother and his son Adolf without mercy. And then, to top it off, he dies when Hitler was 14 years old. So there's no real closure to Hitler could never become man enough to confront his father about his excesses. Well, is it surprising then that Hitler became this evil character in history who is responsible for the deaths of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews and others? Another person much like him, a contemporary of Hitler, Joseph Stalin, also had a father who was brutal. One of the first things Stalin does when he becomes the leader of Russia and starts this whole communistic society is he starts executing thousands of priests. Is it surprising? Who's the most famous atheist in American history? Sure. Madeline Murray O'Hare. Yeah. Well, it's not surprising that her relationship with her father was a terrible relationship. They were a very poor family, came from Pittsburgh. Dad couldn't find work, and so he was always traveling, sort of, again, for young children, abandoning his family in order to go and find work. Now, of course, they couldn't understand why Dad wasn't around. And she developed a very hateful relationship with her father. In fact, her son, William Murray, who went on to become a Christian, not only that, became a Baptist Christian. and as a result, his mom severed the relationship and never talked to him again. And he has written several books, and one of them talks about how he saw his mother go after her dad with a butcher knife, trying not to hurt him, but to kill him. And example after example after example after example of those who rejected God and subscribed to atheistic values, 99.99% of those studied by Dr. Paul Veitz had a horrible relationship with what he calls a defective dad. And then he did, in order to make it a legitimate study, he studied famous Christians and looked at their relationships with their dad and found the same thing true. 99.999% of them had a wonderful relationship with their dad. G.K. Chesterton, a fairly famous Christian apologist from the 1800s, was devoted to his father and, in fact, said his dad was the best man he ever met from his father's generation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed under the Third Reich of Adolf Hitler for his faith in Jesus Christ, was devoted to his father, had a wonderful relationship with his father. Blaise Pascal, famous scientist, and wrote a wonderful treatise of Christianity, was homeschooled by his dad and absolutely adored his dad. And on and on and on and on and on, you can go down through the list and find that one's relationship with their father dramatically shapes the way we view our God. So what does that have to do with the story that we just read today? Well, here we have the main character, the jailer, is someone probably of not extraordinary moral character. I mean, one, he is sternly told to keep careful eye on these prisoners, Paul and Silas, and he slept through an earthquake. Okay? Not exactly the kind of employee that you would give a gold star as a gold watch as employer of the year, you know? And then when he realizes that the doors of the prison are open and assumes that all of the prisoners have escaped, what does he do? He pulls his sword in order to take his own life, abandoning his family, because he doesn't want to have to deal with the consequences of his unfortunate actions. Completely takes what seemed to him to be the easy way out and dumps everything on his family. So, not exactly going to be nominated for Father of the Year. When he comes in and finds Paul and Silas there and all the prisoners there and cries out to them, "What must I do to be saved?" I am not assuming that he's asking a theological question. Again, he's wanting to save his own bacon. But Paul responds by talking about Jesus. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and all of your family will be saved." And so he takes Paul at his word, invites him into his home, binds his wounds, gives him a good meal, and invites all of his family to hear what Paul has to say about this Jesus. And then after Paul shares Jesus, the entire family decides to get baptized as followers of Jesus. And there's great joy in the house at what happened that night, when not just one weak man was transformed into a follower of Jesus Christ, but his whole family was transformed. Now, this text, it's an interesting one, because there are those whose interpretation of this text is that we as individuals don't need to make a personal commitment to Jesus. That if we have a dad or a grandma who is an outstanding Christian, that we can kind of get into heaven on their coattails. And that's not at all what this is implying. When Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and all of your household will be saved," Paul is making the assumption that when we start living for Jesus, I'm not just talking about talking the talk, you know, making pious platitudes and occasionally going to church. But when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, to following Jesus Christ, it is noticed among those who love us most. And it has a transformational effect on their lives. And we see kind of a microcosm. Normally, it doesn't happen overnight like it did in this story. But time and time again, according to Dr. Paul Beetz's study, that those persons who've had fathers, parents, of great character and faith, they themselves, their children, became men and women of great character and faith. And so, dads, I lay this out to you as a challenge today. To step up to the plate. And I know many of you are already at the plate. But to press even closer and take seriously your responsibility as a dad to be the primary source of spiritual nurture of your children, of your grandchildren. And let's suppose that your children are all grown up and you don't have any grandchildren. Or let's suppose that you and your wife decided to never have children. Or let's suppose that you and your wife weren't able to have children. Listen, you need some kids, I'll send them your way. And I'm not making a joke about my own children and grandchildren. I know so many people, so many young people in this community who need a spiritual father and a spiritual mother. And I'm very serious about this, that if you're at a point in your life where you can no longer mentor your own children or grandchildren or have no grandchildren or children to mentor, I there are some that I can send your way so that you can become a spiritual father and you moms, spiritual mothers, because that's a real great need in our culture today. Now, if you want to do that, I want to give you 5 hints about. So all of this was introductory material. Now we get into the sermon, and it's not a 3-point sermon. It's a 5-point sermon. The good thing for those of you out in radio land is you can just kind of turn off the radio. I'll be very brief, honestly. 5 ways of improving the quality of our fathering and mothering, of our parenting. Number 1, it's a tough one. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your children. Okay? The Bible says, Psalm 127 says, children are a gift from the Lord. And gifts are given to be enjoyed. So enjoy this precious gift that God has given to you. I gotta confess one of my wife's sins. I just can't stand it anymore. When we had only 1 grandchild, she persuaded me to buy this 1 grandchild clothes for Christmas. Socks and gloves and a toboggan hat and even a coat. I said, look, we got to buy him some stupid things, some toys. No, we don't want to waste our money on that sort of thing. His mom and dad, they don't have a lot of money to buy him nice things like this. And so I sat there and watched this little kid throw it aside, open up another present, throw it aside, open up another present, throw it aside. And finally, when all of the presents were open and he found nothing that he liked, he got up and walked out of the room with disgust. He didn't say it, but you could tell by his attitude. You call yourself grandparents? And listen, the point is that sometimes we treat the gifts of God in the same way. We say, hey, God, I wanted a Harley, not a 3rd child. And many times, guys, listen, we treasure our Harleys more than we treasure our children, or the new fly rod, or whatever. You know, you fill in the blank. Our children are a treasure. Children are a treasure. And we need to enjoy them. Not use them, not abuse them, not abandon them, but enjoy them. Secondly, we need to listen to our children. Now, I know this sounds like weird theology. Listen to your children. When Jesus said that unless you become as little children, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God, I think what he was saying was that children have this capacity to tune into the heart of God that we tend to grow out of. You know, we, as we grow old, we become sort of cynical and sarcastic and logical and all of those things that children are not. And there is with our God such majesty and mystery that we will miss unless we press into God the way our children are able to press into God. And our children can give us cues and sensitize us to the needs of others that we will miss. And so we need to listen to our children. Proverbs 1:5 says, "A wise man will hear and increase in learning." And listening to our children is one of the ways that we can increase in learning. Third thing that we need to do is we need to provide for the needs of our children. Now, what that meant, what I thought that meant in the home that I grew up in was physical needs. That my dad did a fabulous job of providing for the physical needs of the family. And I thought that was, and I took seriously that responsibility as a dad. But as I, physical needs, I mean, in some ways that's the easy stuff. It's the emotional needs and the spiritual needs that we must be willing to provide in the lives of our children. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And again, I don't think Paul's talking here only about putting bread on the table, but I think that Paul's talking about providing for the spiritual and emotional needs of children. And, you know, we got into a great debate a little over 100 years ago within our church, a debate that ended up in splitting us apart into five separate denominations. And one of the key issues, one of the sticking points within the debate that we got into in 1881 and 1882, one of the sticking points within the debate that we got into in 1881 and 1882 was whether or not we should have Sunday school. And those who opposed Sunday school said, "Listen, if the church starts caring for Christian education, then the fathers and mothers will no longer care for the Christian education of their children." And, you know, honestly, if I had been alive back then, I probably would have been on the side of saying, "No, we got to have Sunday school. We got to have Sunday school. Everybody's doing Sunday school." But those who opposed it, I think they were right. Because what has happened with the development of Sunday school education is that over the decades, parents really have neglected their responsibility to be the primary source of Christian education, of spiritual formation with their child. And in many, many churches, you'll see a lineup of cars that come, you know, kind of like the new carport that we're building here, you know, kind of like the McDonald's window, the drive-up window. You drive up, and rather than getting coffee, you let off the kids and let them get their religious education, and then you go home and read the paper, and you get through about the sports section, and then you can come back and pick up your kids after the church cares for their religious education. And I think that those brothers and sisters who opposed Sunday school, that's what they were imagining. That's what they were prophesying. That if we take on the primary responsibility for religious education, then parents will eventually begin to neglect spiritual education. And dads, we're not off the hook. It's still your primary responsibility to care for that need. And that kind of gets into the fourth one. I won't say much more about it. Train your children. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And so, you know, training our children, providing for our children, involves bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that is a responsibility that is specifically given to fathers. And fathers, do not neglect to provide for the spiritual needs of your children. And then the final one, is pray. Pray, 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 pray. And pray this way that's described in Psalm 5. O Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For I pray to no one, but pray to no one but you. Listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my requests to you, and I pray to no one but you. Listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my requests to you, and we need to pray for our children, and we need to pray with our children. That's another one of those things where our children have some insight into the heart of God that sometimes we in our cynicism and logic, we kind of miss things that children can pick up on for us. And some of you have read this story in my book, Journey with Jesus, about the gerbil story. Four-and-a-half-year-old son fell down the basement steps with his gerbil chewy in his hand and got to the concrete basement floor, and Chewy got slammed against the floor and was either severely unconscious or dead. And I was in my office working on my sermon, and I got this call, sobbing voice saying, Dad, I just killed my gerbil. And I dropped what I was doing and I ran home. And he said, Dad, would you pray for my gerbil? And I had a dilemma. You know, what happens if I pray for him and the gerbil remains dead or severely comatose? What does that say about God? Or the real question for me was, do I really have a God who has enough power to heal a gerbil? In other words, the real question is, do I at least have gerbil-sized faith? That was a dilemma. And as I thought about that, I thought, what in the world? How dare I approach the task of preaching, trying to instruct people on how to be faithful, if I don't even have gerbil-sized faith? And so I decided that I needed to test my faith to see if it was gerbil size. And so we laid hands on Chewy, and he either woke up or was miraculously raised from the dead. And lived for, I think, 3 years beyond that, and had a happy gerbil life. We need to learn to pray with our children. If my son hadn't asked me to pray for him, I would have found a nice shoebox someplace and found some paper and shredded it up and gone out and had a funeral service and wouldn't even thought about praying for him. But a little child shall lead them. And so we need to not only listen to our children and pray for our children, but we need to pray with our children. God will honor that and bring wonderful insight. And now, listen, Chewy may not have woken up, but it would have been okay, because together we were entrusting the life, this little life, to our God. And that was really the main thing that needed to be communicated. That when tough things happen, who do we turn to? As for me and my house, we will turn to the Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's rise to our feet and sing our